Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. That is our historically speaking theme music. Well, for today, if you know Thomas the Train Engine, today we're going to be talking about Thomas the Train as example of history with Pastor Todd Zitlow of Concordia Historical Institute. Cartoon as history, trying to learn, well, where things come from, what they mean, and then how they connect to, of all things, medieval Roman Catholicism? What?
It's a crazy story, and this is the kind of thing that happens at Concordia Historical Institute. Almost every day. You just never know what you're going to find when you open the next book or open the next box, and it's part of the real enjoyable aspects of being there. And obviously, this is kind of a lighthearted topic, but as an example of kind of the way history functions, I think it kind of works. And so we're just going to give it a shot.
Sure.
I think it's fun. So I had this book on my desk that I was evaluating to decide whether it should stay in our collection or not, because it's a history book and it's a Christian history book, but it's not Lutheranism and it's not North American Lutheranism. It was a Roman, or it was a Anglican history in England. And so I was just trying to evaluate, because we only have so much shelf space and we have to decide to not keep some material and keep other material. So I'm looking at it and I turn it open to the front cover and I read the title page and try to see what is this all about. And it lists the author as a guy named Short, and it lists his title as Bishop of Sodor and Man. And being a parent of two small children, I know that the island of Sodor comes from Thomas the Train.
Right.
And it's completely fake. Yeah. Right? This is a made-up island that doesn't exist in the British colonies anywhere. So how can there be a man who's the Bishop of Sodor? It just didn't make any sense to me.
Back before Thomas the Train even existed.
Way before. This book was from 1848, I think, mid-1800s, and Thomas wasn't written until 1944, 1945. Didn't make any sense to me, how you could have a bishop of a fake island.
And so the historian gears start churning.
Yeah, yeah.
How do I find the answer?
What's the story here? And it goes all the way back to the 12th century, which is pre-Reformation.
Right.
The Roman Catholicism was, of course, the religion of the land. And of all things, Norway had a diocese that extended into the British Islands.
Okay.
And they grouped the Hebrides Islands, which is off the northwest coast of Scotland, with the Isle of Man, which is in the Irish Sea, and they called it, I can't speak Norwegian, but just looking at the words here, it's like Sudreyar.
Okay.
Sudreyar.
Yeah.
So, what it meant was simply the Southern Islands. So it was the Catholic diocese of the Southern Islands, and it involved the Hebrides and the Isle of Man. Well, Sudreyar kind of comes down through the language development as Sudres.
Okay.
And, of course, you have major political changes, you have national changes, you have religious changes that happen through the 12th, 13th, 14th century. The Hebrides get separated from the Isle of Man as a ruling constituency. So you're left with just the Isle of Man that's kind of separated from this historic grouping that was the Hebrides and the Southern Islands. But the name Sudreyar extended on with the position of the bishop.
Right.
So it was the Southern Islands and the Isle of Man, Sudreyar and Man, Sudor.
Right.
And it come down
to
Sodor and Man.
And that is, as a grammatical geek, which I am, I love how tracking the shift of language, especially in Western European becoming English, how many words were once one thing and now become this other thing. And you can kind of see it if you look at it. Sudreyar, Sodor, you got somebody who just doesn't know how to pronounce something and they hear it and they're just trying to repeat it over time. It shifts and changes.
Absolutely. And I mean, Sudreyar was probably Norwegian, but the language that they spoke on the Isle of Man was actually a language called Manx language, which is a Gaelic language from way back. And so, yeah, you get these the evolution of language. It just kind of changes. And for whatever reason, they maintain that title for the bishop, and there's only the Isle of Man. So the connection, though, actually continues to the author of the Thomas the Train books, Reverend W. Audrey, who is the author of that series. Wilbert Audrey was a cleric in the Anglican Church in the 20th century, and he visited the Isle of Man, and he learned that the bishop there was the Bishop of Sodor and Man, and he's like, well, where's where's half your kingdom?
Right.
You just have one island here, the Isle of Man. You don't have an island of Sodor. And he learned a little bit of the history, and he said he was looking for a place to place his railway series.
Huh.
He wanted to create a fictitious location, and here was a fictitious location that had a name already, and he chose it.
Wow.
So he chose Sodor. He placed the geography of the island in between the Isle of Man and the mainland of England. And so you can find maps, you know, with Sodor on it,
huh,
geographically located there, but it doesn't really
exist.
Doesn't
really exist.
Yeah, yeah. So to me, it's just amazing, right?
Yeah.
You have this 20th century guy writing a story about trains, and the name kind of has its roots in a 12th century Catholic diocese.
Oh, and I'm trying to think, like, and so the takeaway then as a layperson here is a number of things. First off, there's answers in history.
Absolutely.
You know, like there's, why is that? Why is this? You go back and you dig and you find it didn't just all fall out of the sky.
Right.
Things did happen for reasonable reasons. And that then helps us see, like, well, how do I act now based upon knowing that history doesn't always understand us, doesn't always pass forward what we have? How do I establish where we are? How do we even maybe divide ourselves from the past if the past has gone astray, right? Now, you mentioned, and I didn't quite catch in the break, there was a connection you thought between this and kind of the study of close and closed communion?
Yeah, I mean, it's not a... There's
direct
no direct
link.
Connection.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just that when I was thinking about, you know, of course, what does this have to say about Lutheran history? There's, you know, really it doesn't say anything about Lutheran history, but it's a fascinating story. But President Harrison and some of the staff from the International Center, as we continue to move forward as a synod walking together, one of the questions that was being asked and is discussed widely in our country is the distinction or the definition of closed versus close.
Mm-hmm.
Communion.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, well, where did that term come from? I mean, some people want to use closed,
mm-hmm,
some want to use close. Well, as a German heritage church,
right,
neither one of those words would
is
have
really
been
part of the original talk.
Right, exactly. I mean, it wouldn't have entered the language until probably the early 20th century. And so President Harrison, in his due diligence, is tried to ask the question, where did this come from? And what was the original intent? What was the original theological freight of the term? And what was
I see what you did there with the train thing.
Oh,
theological freight.
Hey, yeah, I didn't do that on purpose.
Keep going. I don't want to interrupt you, but
you ran me off the rails.
So, doing due diligence, what did he find? Is he?
Well, I'm not going to speak for him
what
he found, because I think it was a part. Actually, he did this prior to the convention this summer, and so I think what he discovered became a part of some of the processes that he put in place.
Okay.
You know, for the voting and some of the motions that were put forward, but I don't want to speak for him. But the words, I mean, he had to do that. I mean, to do due diligence, he had to go back and ask that question.
Right.
Where did it come from? What was the German language that was used prior to that? And what was the synod's, you know, position on this during our earliest years? And it would have come then eventually, I'm sure, from some Greek or Latin or Hebrew terms that would have been behind it. And so to me, this is why having excellent historians, having excellent exegetes, having excellent professors at our colleges and universities is so important, because this does need to be tracked. I mean, we can get so bent out of shape debating a topic over definitions that exist today.
Right.
But if we don't really understand the development of that language and where it came from and why that language was there, we can be fighting over the wrong things.
Right. I can hear somebody saying, well, why don't we just go back to the Bible and just do what it says? And the challenge is then you can't. It's impossible to leapfrog over history. You have assumptions you're going to bring to the Bible when you go to it. You need preaching, right? You need the confession of the faith. You need the great cloud of witnesses. And it doesn't trump the Bible, but they do confess what Scripture says. And so tracking the use of a word or the development of an idea over time will help us then understand, oh, they did pull this from the Bible, but when they did, it meant this, and then it got shifted to this, but that was a good reason. And then it got shifted to this, and that was a bad reason,
yeah,
right? And that's how we got where we are, and we got to shift it. An example of this it comes to mind for me is the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Lord's Supper. You know, an idea that the elements of bread and wine disappear and are just entirely replaced, and it's all kind of based on medieval philosophy. But it was originally a teaching trying to emphasize the real presence of Christ, which comes out of the biblical text. This is my body, this is my blood. Right?
It got corrupted.
So where did it get corrupted? If we want to find our way back to the original teaching, we don't just go straight to the Bible. We find our way back to where the corruption took place, and we try to align ourselves with those who rightly confessed in the past.
Yep.
Right. So it's really important then that we know that Thomas comes from Sodor and that this island doesn't actually exist. I don't know much about Thomas. My kids have never gotten into it. That's probably my fault, I suppose. But
we dabbled for a while and then we got out of it. But it's a fascinating thing. It's a pastor who wrote them back in the 1940s, and it has a lot to recommend it, but not everything.
The study of language is so key to understanding our identity, because we're a people of words, scripture, confessions, preaching, absolution, vocation. All these things are connected to words and understanding and truth. And we live in an age that's so against that. History ties us to an age, well, where they still believe things meant stuff.
Yeah. And being confessional, I mean, that's a good point, is that that's a historically centered document from 500 years ago, well, 450, and understanding the context of that document, what the words meant at that time. I mean, that is important. It is very, very essential to the identity of the Missouri Synod in particular.
And as we're trying to be faithful in this age to our common union practice, to the unity of one mind we have in the sacrament of the altar, in which we do not want to admit those who are going to divide us by their admission to the supper, finding a way to be faithful to what Scripture says, but not go beyond Scripture is tremendously important. So, golly, I feel like I need to go talk to Harrison now and say, what'd you find? I'm so curious.
Maybe he won't even remember. Check my history. Make sure, fact check me.
So got one more minute here. Anything you want to say to close?
Well, we certainly are looking forward to the opening of our new museum exhibit, which will come up in middle of February here, February 18th. It opens at 10 a.m. on February 18th on a Saturday, 10 a.m.
Right.
to 4 in the afternoon. There's going to be a couple of preview shows on the 16th, 17th. But for the public, the grand opening Saturday, February 18th, 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis at Concordia Historical Institute. And you can read the post if you're interested in Thomas the Train and seeing some of the language. I have some links on there. It was on our Facebook page, which you go to Facebook and search for at Lutheran History or Concordia Historical Institute, and you can find that post on our
You publish
page.
Stuff there regularly?
In the past, I've done about 3 posts a week. I've been a little slow over the break here over Christmas and got a little tired. But we'll still try to do things at least every week, a couple a week. And just have some fun sometimes.
Yeah, we'll see into the inner workings of Concordia Historical Institute and what is being dug up there. Not everybody can travel to it and dig themselves.
Nope.
But for you to share it with the world, that's a good thing. So again, on Facebook, you would search for Concordia Historical Institute, find the page that is connected to it, and you'll see some posts there from Pastor Todd Zitlow, my guest. And what's your position at CHI?
Archivist, accessioner, floor sweeper, reference, whatever.
And King of Hodor. Sodor.
Not
Hodor.
Yeah, yeah,
Hodor's
Bishop.
another false place. So Todd Zitlow talking about history. Can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. Hey, universe, I know where we're going. Our Lord Jesus is coming back. And he's going to take us home. It may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow, but in either case, I look forward to waking up with you again at the dawn, that dawn of the new day, then or tomorrow morning. Either way, you're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll see you soon.